Genesis, four events, four people, creation, the fall of man, the flood of Noah's day, and then the dispersing of the nations at the Tower of Babel. And then four main people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Abraham called from Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, to the land of Canaan, present-day Israel. And then under Joseph, they would go down into Egypt because of a famine in the land. That takes us to the book of Exodus, and there arose a king or a pharaoh who wasn't favorable towards Joseph, so they were slaves in Egypt for some 400 years, and then God raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt, and of course there were the 10 plagues, the Red Sea crossing. They'd come to Mount Sinai, they'd receive the law, and they would receive the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And so that would take us to the book of Leviticus, which taught Israel how to walk and how to approach a holy God through the sacrificial system, the mediation of the priests, also the various laws that they had. And then we got to look at the feast days as well, a time to look back at what God had done. And of course, as we looked at that, remember, you could also look forward prophetically. That brought us to the book of Numbers. And this was Israel leaving Mount Sinai, preparing for the march through the wilderness as they went to the promised land. Last week, we looked at how they sent the spies into the land, and 10 of them came back with a negative report and negatively influenced the rest of the congregation of Israel. And so they complained against God, and the judgment upon that unbelief was that they would wander in the wilderness for some 40 years until that generation passed from the scene. What we have in chapters 15 through 36 is basically their wilderness wanderings. We'll see some key events that took place, or we'll stop on some key events that took place during that time, and we'll see how the next generation gets poised to enter into the promised land. So having said that, let's just start with chapter 15. I'm just going to explain what's taking place in chapter 15. There's laws of grain and drink offerings that were to supplement or go along with their various offerings that they would bring to the tabernacle. There would be certain offerings for unintentional sins, and then it mentions presumptuous or intentional sins, and there were no offerings for that. You were just cut off from Israel, and it kind of shows us that God didn't allow for somebody who said, you know, I'm going to go ahead and sin, and then I'll take a lamb to the priest, and everything will be okay. It kind of shows us today the attitude that we should have is not, well, I'll go ahead and sin and then ask God for forgiveness, because he didn't allot for that under the Old Testament. It kind of gives us a heart into what he was talking about through all of that. There was a man who committed an intentional sin where he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, violating one of the Ten Commandments, and the penalty was he was stoned to death. The end of the chapter, we see that they were to have tassels on their garments. And it tells us in chapter 15, verse 39, you shall have the tassels that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. So what were the tassels for? They were to remind them of the law of God, and being reminded of the laws of God, they were to do them because their heart was bent on doing evil. And so the tassels become an interesting concept as we look into the New Testament, Matthew 23, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, religious leaders, many of them hypocritical. And he said this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and we'll probably be talking about that when we hit Deuteronomy next week, these little leather boxes they would have on their hands and also upon their foreheads. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders, or literally, like the NIV puts it, the tassels of their garments. And so the Pharisees would put long tassels on. What would they be saying by these long tassels? Look at me, I really remember God's law. Unfortunately, I just don't do it, you know? So the hypocritical nature of that, and the source of Jesus' rebuke, the reason for Jesus' rebuke in Matthew chapter 23. It brings us to chapter 16 of Numbers, where we read of Korah's rebellion. Now, Korah was a descendant of Levi through Kohath. Kohath, remember, Levi had three sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershom, and they each of these family clans had responsibilities in regards to the ministry that would take place. Kohath, they were responsible for carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the golden lampstand. And so it was an important part that they had. But Korah, who was from Kohath, from Levi, was complaining against Moses and Aaron and thinking that Moses and Aaron were self-appointed leaders. And hey, we're people too, and what about us? And he leads this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. So we look at chapter 16, and we'll start from verse 1, where we read, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" You might look at this as the first church split that was taking place in the scriptures, where you got these guys getting, not only rising up themselves, but getting a whole bunch of, you know, men of renown, leaders among them to come and challenge the leaders that God has raised up. And so what does Moses do? Does he go, "Hey, look, you know, you don't know who you're talking to"? You see the humility of Moses in verse 4. It says, "So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face." He probably recognized that God's judgment would fall upon these people. And he's probably also, I think, looking for direction from the Lord, because he gives us direction right after this. It says in verse 5, "And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy," or who is set apart for the mediation, the high priesthood and all, "and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." And so here's the deal. You guys each take censers. And this is what the priests would do. They would have their little golden bowls on the chains, and they would put coals in it, and they would sprinkle incense upon it. And that's one of the things that the priests would do. So, okay, you guys want the priesthood? You want to be the mediators between God and the children of Israel? So you guys go ahead and you guys take censers, and we'll see which one God chooses. And so Moses directs them to do that, and he's calling the people so that they might know to come and appear before the Lord. Look at verse 12 of chapter 16. It says, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?'" Now, what land is he referring to? Well, "You've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to die in the wilderness." Where did they come from? They came from Egypt. How soon they forget, you know? How soon they forget the bondage they were in. And they look at, you know, what could they be looking at? But you know what? I think there's a parallel too, because how soon we can forget what God brought us out of in the world. And sometimes, well, let's face it, sin is alluring, isn't it? Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting. And how soon we forget the lifestyle of partying or the lifestyle of immorality, all of the insecurity and embarrassment, the bondage that came with that. How soon we forget. In reality, God has set us free, and herein, they're forgetting what they had in Egypt. So in verse 15, it says, "Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I've not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them.' And Moses said to Korah, 'Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron.'" And then look at verse 18. "So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron." And notice this. "And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." So it's not just Korah, Dathan, Abiram, 250 men of renown, but now they have all of the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." It's like Noah's flood on Israel at this point. Get away from them, Moses. I'm going to wipe them all out. We'll start over with you, you know. And what does Moses do? As he's done time and again, he intercedes for the people of Israel. And you see Moses' heart there. He intercedes for them. And so we come down to verse 23. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sin." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. Now the word pit in Hebrew is Sheol, and it was the place of the netherworld, the place of the departed spirits. And so the ground opens up and swallows them into it. Middle of verse 33, the earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Okay, tomorrow we'll see. Whose is the Lord and whose is not? And so God shows who he's with. And so those that are at the tents of Dathan and Abiram, the ground opens up. You know, it's something about an earthquake. I don't know if you guys feel this way, but you just can't get away from an earthquake. Do you ever notice that? You really know that God is in control in the midst of an earthquake because you just can't run from it. And can you imagine the earth begins to tremble and opens up and swallows these people down into the earth and then closes over the top of it. And the rest of Israel are terrified by it because you don't know if it's going to open up underneath you or not. And I think one of the saddest things about this part right here is the fact that it wasn't just Dathan and Abiram. It was also their wives, it was also their sons, it was also their little children, and guys especially. It's another reminder that our sin affects more than just ourselves. It affects our families too. And so these little ones going down in there, and yet not all of them perished. The sons of Korah were not there for some reason. I don't know if they said, "Dad, I think you're out of your mind and I'm going to get away from your tent." The reason we know that, turn ahead real quick to Numbers 26. Numbers 26, beginning from verse 9. Numbers 26 is the second census that's taken after the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And so as they're numbering Reuben, because it was from the tribe of Reuben that Dathan and Abiram came from, it says in Numbers 26, verse 9, "The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram." These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. And so I don't know, again, if they're like, "Dad, you're out of your mind. We'll see you later," you know, and they distance themselves like Moses said to. It's interesting, as we go on and read, we find that the sons of Korah end up being gatekeepers in the house of God in First Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19, it says, the sons of Korah were in charge of the work of the service, gatekeepers of the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. Now, with that background, what's really cool is to go to Psalm 84 and check out the title of Psalm 84. It's the blessedness of dwelling in the house of God. It says, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So they wrote, I can't remember how many, maybe a half a dozen of the psalms. And verse 10 of Psalm 84 says, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Isn't that cool? I mean, this is the psalm that song is taken from that we sing, better is one day. It makes it all the more interesting, doesn't it, with the context here. What is it saying? It's like, you know what? Again, Korah, descendant of Kohath, their job was to carry the Ark of the Covenant and to carry the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. And later the sons of Korah became gatekeepers. And he's saying, I would rather do that. I would rather be content with that position than dwell with my dad, basically. Than dwell with in the tents of wickedness, those who were not content with what God had given them. And I think it speaks to us as well, to be content with whatever God has called us to do. It's easy to become envious, I think, sometimes of other people. But what's the job that God has called us to do as individuals, and to be content with that and to be appreciative of what the Lord wants to do in our lives and also through our lives? Well, look at verse 41 after this tremendous incident takes place of Numbers chapter 16. Look at verse 41. It says, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. So it continues on. You know what happens? A plague hits them. 14,700 die because of the plague. And it's like we come to chapter 17 and God says, we're going to put an end to this. I want each one of you to go out, each one of the heads of the tribes, and take a rod, like a walking stick. And I want you to write the name of your tribe upon it. And I want one rod for Aaron, and write Levi upon that rod, and then set him inside of the tabernacle. And the Lord will show who he has chosen. Because here the contest is coming against Aaron. Should he really be the mediator, the great high priest? Or what about Korah? What about some of these other people? And so they take these rods, they place them within the tabernacle. And verse 8 of chapter 17 says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Now, who do you think God chose? You know, you got all these sticks laying there, and then you've got Aaron's, the one that has Levi on it, and it's just blooming there. And so it was obvious that God was saying, Aaron is my choice. I've chosen him, and I've chosen his descendants to come behind me. And then God told Moses to take Aaron's rod that budded and bring it and keep it before the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, when we get into the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, we find that it's one of the articles that's actually kept inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 says, in the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So it's kind of cool, isn't it? Now, some will point out, and I think this is kind of neat, that you can kind of spiritualize this and see a type of Christ in this as well. Remember, the budding of Aaron's rod was showing that God had chosen Aaron, that he is my man, he is the mediator between God and men. And when you think about it, what was presented before the Lord were basically these walking sticks or these pieces of dead wood. And out of death, out of Aaron's, came life, the blooming of that. And you have a picture, I think, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And in the resurrection of Jesus, you have God giving the witness or testifying that this is the one that I've chosen. I've accepted his death for the sins of the world in raising him from the dead. And he is the mediator between God and man. So, interesting thought as we look at that right there. Chapter 18, we see how the Levites were to be supported by the offerings and the tithes of Israel. In fact, the Levites would not receive a land allotment. They get into the promised land, and where all of these other tribes are going to get a certain parcel of ground where they would plant it and be able to grow Levi, they would just be dispersed. They would get cities throughout the nation of Israel. And as we're going to see, I think the idea is God wanted to disperse Israel, or disperse the Levites throughout Israel, so that they could communicate God's law, who God is, and how the people should approach God, that they could be throughout the land. But notice in chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel.'" I don't know about you, but I think the Levites got the better end of the deal, you know? Everybody else got a hunk of dirt, and they got the Lord, all right? Because they got to receive from him and communicate his word to the people. Coming to chapter 19, any of you ever heard of the red heifer? Yeah, chapter 19 is the red heifer. Somebody tell me what a heifer is. Is it a female cow? Is it just a cow? Female cow? Okay, good. Thank you. Say it again. Before she's bred. Okay. So this is a chapter of the red heifer. Basically, a red heifer was to be taken and to be burned up. And then they would take the ashes of the red heifer and mingle it with water, and it would be water of purification so that they could purify the children of Israel specifically. Or in one case, you know, if you come in contact with a dead body, then it was the water of purification to purify the various people. You can read about that through the chapter. But one of the interesting things is the ultra-Orthodox Jews are looking for a red heifer in order to purify the third temple, those who are looking forward to building a temple once again. And I've got a picture here from a red heifer that was born in Israel way back April 15th, 1997, but a spot of white was found on the animal, and so the rabbis have declared it unclean. And so you had to have a pure red heifer. But interesting, isn't it, that this is what they're looking for? Because how else are you going to purify, when you think about it, the new temple that will be built in Israel as they're wanting to come and approach God once again? At your convenience, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 will make reference to the ashes of the heifer and so forth. Chapter 20 actually is the break. We've come to the end of the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, okay? And it says in chapter 20, verse 1, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." And so here, Moses' older sister dies at the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Verse 2, "Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.'" Now, does this sound familiar? Okay, verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them." Verse 7, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water.'" What's he supposed to do to the rock? Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. "Thus, you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, for Moses, this has got to be a heartbreak. He has been putting up with them for the last 40 years. And it's got to grate on you after a while, you know what I mean? And so you kind of see Moses here. God tells him, go out. And maybe God was simply saying, hey, these guys are in the desert. They need something to drink. Go out, talk to the rock, and water is going to come out. And so Moses goes out, and what does he do? He misrepresents God. This is the reason that's given that he can't go into the promised land, because he did not believe. He did not hallow the Lord before the children of Israel. He did not reverence them. He didn't represent God in the right way, because what would the children of Israel get from Moses' actions? You know, here you rebels, do I need to bring? I mean, they would think God's mad at us. Where God isn't mad at them. God knows they need water, and he's going to give them water. And so Moses, really the reason that's given, the reason he doesn't get to go into the promised land, is because he misrepresented God. How many of us know it's a big deal to misrepresent God? And if we're called by the name of Christ, Christians, how many know it's a big deal to accurately represent God in the things that we say and the way that we live? And so it's important. And that's not just a message of love, because we can be out there misrepresenting God by telling people, oh, God loves you, he would never judge you for your sin. Well, that's not accurately representing God, is it? We need to know his word accurately, and we need to accurately represent him, the things that we say, and also in the way that we live. And so I think a great lesson to learn from that. However, as we look at this, there's the concept of typology that's in here. And that is, it's a picture. If you spiritualize what's taking place here, you see a picture of what Jesus has done for the people. Like I mentioned, this has happened before. This has happened 40 years earlier in Exodus chapter 17, where the people were needing water. And so they're crying out to Moses, and Moses goes and he cries out to God, and he says, God, these people are ready to stone me. What am I going to do? And God says, take your rod and go over to the rock upon which I'm standing and hit the rock, and out will come water. Now, 40 years later, the people are crying out, we need water. And what does God say to do? Go and speak to the rock. Now, granted, Moses hit it. God still graciously blessed them with water. But there's a pattern there. There's a type there. And that's this. The children of Israel needed that life-giving fluid or substance in order to make it in the promised land. In like manner, we need Jesus if we're going to make it to heaven, if we're going to make it at all. And so the rock becomes a type or a picture of Christ. The first time that life-giving substance came out, the rock was hit. That corresponds to Jesus's crucifixion. But once crucified, all a person needs to do to get that life-giving substance is go speak to the rock of our salvation, and they'll be saved. And so you see a breaking of typology. You say, where are you coming up with that from? You're just kind of making that up as you go. I'm not. I'm taking it from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul the Apostle is the one who takes and spiritualizes the passage. Notice this. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 4. It said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, meaning the cloud by day, the fire by night, and passed through the sea, the passing through the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The whole concept here is they were baptized, they were identified with Moses. As Moses is following God, so they are following Moses, the representative of God. Just like we as Christians were baptized in water, but we're identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of his now, and we're baptized into the body of Christ. It says, all ate the same, notice this, the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. It's interesting, I think it's John 6, maybe John 5 or 6, but Jesus is specifically talking about, with the crowd, the manna that came from heaven. And he said, it's when he said to them, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who's come down to be able to give life. And so the connection there, but Hear the connection with the water from the rock. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so you've got a great picture here of the life-giving substance coming out so that they can live. Once smitten, all you have to do is speak to him. Now, it's fitting, really, when you think about it, still talking in this spiritual vein, that Moses would not bring them in to the land of Canaan. The reason why is because Moses represented the law, okay? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses, the law, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And so for the law to bring them, for Moses to bring them into the promised land that either represents, as some people see it, heaven, probably more accurately, the victorious Christian life, okay, the blessings that God has for his people. For the law to do that, well, it just couldn't happen that way. It would have to be, who would bring them into the promised land? It wouldn't be Moses, it would be Joshua, Yahashua. His name means Jehovah is our Savior. It's the same name of Jesus. So it's kind of fitting when you tie that together in that fashion. And so the water from the rock in our passage right here in verses 14 through 21. And by the way, Moses and Aaron both were barred from the promised land, but Moses made his way back in. When you look in the Gospels, he's there with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So in a sense, he made it into the promised land. In verses 14 through 21, Edom refuses Israel passage through their land. And so they've wandered for 40 years. They're going to go up the eastern side of the Jordan, but now they have to go all the way around Edom to get there. And so the people are kind of upset about that. The end of chapter 20, Aaron dies. Eleazar, his son, will serve in his place as high priest. Then we come to chapter 21, and we find the Canaanites attacking Israel as they're on their way. But Israel gets victory here, so they're starting to win some of these battles. And then we come to chapter 21, verse 4, and it says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged, marginal note, impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What bread are they talking about? The manna, angels' food, the Psalms tell us. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, those of you who have kids or, you know, something, it's like you pour into your family and you get this ingratitude coming back. I mean, these are God's children, if you will. And so he's bringing judgment on them. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died, verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, this is kind of a very cool story because, number one, the people sin, like they acknowledged. They acknowledged their sin, and God brings a remedy for the judgment upon their sin. Now, they were probably hoping that God would just take the snakes away, but it's interesting what he does. It's make this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and if you look at it, you're going to be okay. Now, I'm sure there's some people who thought that sounds crazy. I'm not going to look at it, and I'm sure they died. We're not told that, but I'm sure that's what happened, okay? Why didn't he just take the snakes away? Why didn't he just give him, here's a serum, take this when this takes place, or go to this high mountain over here, and you'll be okay over here. He told them to look at this bronze serpent on a pole, and they would be healed. Now, somebody tell me how that would heal anyone. By simply looking at a bronze serpent upon a pole when they've been bitten by a poisonous snake. By faith. God said they would be okay. This is such a perfect example of faith, isn't it? In fact, this is the one for me that just jumped out and helped me understand the concept of faith. I wasn't raised in the church. So when I started hearing that Jesus died for my sin, and if I just believe in him, my sin will be forgiven, it was foreign to me. It just really didn't make a lot of sense. How can believing in Jesus make me right with God? Until I read this passage. And as I read this passage, it made a lot of sense. It's basically believing what God said. And see, this was a story, an example, where the consequences came immediately. With us, you know, with humanity right now, believe in Jesus and you'll go to heaven, you won't go to hell. The consequences aren't coming immediately. So we're not seeing people die right away and go to hell. Okay, that's something that's going to be realized after we die. All right. And so to see this story, it started to make perfect sense to me. In fact, this is what Jesus went to in John chapter 3 when he's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. There's got to be a change in your life if you're going to see the kingdom of God. And what do you mean by being born again? Well, the whole concept was to put your faith in the one that God has sent to be the Savior of our souls. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, referring to his crucifixion, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a beautiful picture of what faith is. Believing in what God has said, and when you do that, the promise is realized. Now, in verses 10 through 20, it shows how they went from this place, Mount Hor, to Moab, which is getting ready to position them on the eastern side of the Jordan. And to give an idea as we look at this, we've got, again, Israel coming out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. Then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they have to go around Edom to position themselves on the eastern side of Jordan across from Jericho to go into the land. As they're on their way, they defeat Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And that brings us to chapters 22 through 24, which talk about this man who I consider an enigma, and that is Balaam. How many of you have heard of Balaam? How many of you have heard of Balaam's donkey? It's this guy who, he knew the Lord, and he could hear from God, and yet he was a person who whose life was definitely not right on with God. And so what's going on here in chapters 22 through 24 is, as Israel has come and is bordering Moab at this point, the king of Moab, Balak, is nervous that he's got 2+ million people that are outside of his border right here. And so he sends to Balaam, okay, in Mesopotamia, for this diviner, okay, to come and bring curses upon the children of Israel. And so he sends a delegation, if you will, to go over and get Balaam to come. Chapter 22, verse 5. Then he, that is King Balak of Moab, sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And so Balaam said, hang on just a sec, let me go ask God if it's okay. God comes and he says, no, don't go with them. And so Balaam comes back and says to the contingent that came, said, look, God has said I can't go. Sorry, we'll see you later. And so they go back to King Balak. Balak says, okay, you guys go back. Let's send some more noble people up the ante a little, offer him a little bit more money and see if he'll come. And so they come back to Balaam, basically say the same thing. Balaam goes, hang on just a second. Let me go see what God wants to do this time. And he goes to God and God says, okay, you can go, but only say the words that I tell you to say. I think what we have there is an example of God's permissive will. In other words, I think we saw God's perfect will when he said no to Balaam, but now we have what he permits. Balaam really wants to go, And the reason he really wants to go is because he's offered a lot of money to go. So God allows him to go, and yet God didn't want him to go in the first place. And herein comes the trip from Mesopotamia, where he's at, down to Moab. And so I think we got enough time for the story. Let's go ahead and read that in chapter 22, beginning from verse 21. It says, "So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road." Verse 24, "Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left." Verse 27, "And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you've abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you.'" You know, it's one thing to think of the donkey talking to Balaam. It's a whole other thing to think of Balaam talking back to the donkey, you know. "So the donkey," verse 30, "said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?' And he said, 'No.' Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live.' And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak.' So Balaam went with the princes of Balak." And Balaam arrives in Moab, and he meets Balak, and Balak takes him to a place where he can see the children of Israel. And he takes him there to bring a curse on the children of Israel. And so as he gets to the place, he says, "Okay, let's go ahead and offer some of the offerings." And then we have these different oracles or prophecies that come from Balaam throughout this chapter. And let's go ahead and look at chapter 23. Beginning from verse 7, we have his first prophecy. It says in verse 7 of 23, "And he took up his oracle and said, 'Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." And then Balak gets furious because Balaam is not cursing them. He's blessing them. And so Balak takes him to another place and say, "Well, maybe from here, you know, the Lord will let you curse." And so you have prophecy number 2 in chapter 23, verses 18 through 24. And then that doesn't work. So he takes him to a third place in chapter 24, verses 3 through 9. You have prophecy number 3. And then finally, King Balak says, "Forget it. The Lord has kept you from being blessed by me." In other words, the Lord not allowing you to curse this people, you are not going to get the diviner's fee and all of the money that I promised you. And so Balaam says, "You know, all I can do is tell you what the Lord has told me to say." He says, "Let me tell you now what's going to take place in the latter days." Verse 14 of chapter 24. "And now indeed, I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tumah. There are many who take verse 17 as a reference to Jesus and a passage that was handed down throughout generations from Balaam's time that the wise men were privy to, that the wise men received. And as we read through this passage, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. And they equate that star that Balaam's talking about to the star that led the wise men to Bethlehem, where the baby Jesus was born. A scepter, the ruling rod, shall rise out of Israel. And of course, Jesus coming to be the one who would reign over Israel. A neat connection that we have in that passage right there. So, we look at the end of chapter 24. It says in verse 25, so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. End of story. Okay? Balaam's gone. Balak goes his way. Then we have chapter 25, and we see Israel worshiping idols and the judgment of God coming upon Israel for worshiping idols. Chapter 25, verse 1, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry, notice, with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And thus God's judgment came upon the children of Israel at this time. A plague hit them, and 24,000 people died in that plague. Now, it seems like it's an unrelated event, but what really took place is these are the women of the Moabites, Balak, king of Moab. We have the women here who are going and enticing the men of Israel through immoral things to bow down to these other gods, and it brought God's judgment upon them. What Balaam would not do in cursing Israel, Israel ends up bringing the curse upon themselves by bowing down to these other gods. Now, jump ahead to Numbers chapter 31. In Numbers chapter 31, they take vengeance upon the Moabites, the Midianites, for what had taken place. If you look at Numbers 31, verse 16, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So we find, we're not told back in Numbers 24 or 25, but we're told in Numbers 31 that Balaam, even though he couldn't directly curse the children of Israel, he told the Moabites how they could get Israel to bring a curse upon themselves by leading them into idolatry. When Jesus was writing to the church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, he said this, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And so you see Balaam and Balak leaving the mountain where Balaam has not cursed Israel. And then Balaam going, you know what? There's a way that you can get Israel to bring the curse upon themselves. Now, why would Balaam do something like that? The money, the diviner's feast, what he missed out on. Okay, it's the whole reason he went, was to get the money. Peter, and also Jude, but Peter, when speaking about false teachers in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, he says, they, referring to false teachers, have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Also Jude, talking of false teachers, in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, like Cain murdering his brother Abel, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah, what we read a little bit earlier. That really opens it up, isn't it? Doesn't it, after we've gone through some of these passages? Well, as we move into chapter 26, we see the second census taken after the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The numbers, as far as the total number, is virtually the same. There's a 0.3% drop in the number of fighting men, from 603,550 to 601,730, a drop of 1,820 fighting men. It's interesting to compare the tribes to see who stayed roughly the same and who lost, like Simeon, a lot of people. Chapter 27, there's inheritance laws of the daughters of Zelophehad. Zelophehad didn't have any sons, and so what is the inheritance when they come into the land? Well, the inheritance, they decide, will go to the daughters of Zelophehad. We'll come back to that at the end of the book of Numbers. Chapter 27, verses 12 through 23, Joshua is inaugurated as the next leader. Chapters 28 and 29 speak of the offerings that Israel was to have daily, weekly, monthly, also the yearly festival offerings that they would have. We come to chapter 30, and there's laws concerning vows. And the bottom line is, if you make a vow, keep your vow. Okay? That's the bottom line. However, if you're a woman, your vow can be overruled by your father. Okay? If your dad hears you make a vow, and he's like, nah, I don't think that's a good idea, he can overrule that vow. Or if you're married, your husband can overrule a vow that you make. However, in both of those cases, if they don't say anything, the father doesn't say anything, the husband doesn't say anything, then you are obligated to keep that vow. Okay, so that's the law concerning vows in chapter 30. Chapter 31, as I already mentioned, is where they took vengeance upon the Midianites. Look at verse 8 of chapter 31. It says, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So we find that Balaam did not go back to his own place. He stayed there where he would get the money after he taught them how to make Israel sin. We come to chapter 32, and we find that as they're poised on the eastern side of the Jordan, ready to go into the promised land, some of the people don't want to go. They're like, we like it over here. This is a great place for us to, you know, raise our families and pasture for our flocks. And so it's 2.5 of the tribes don't want to go into the promised land. In verse 5, it says of chapter 32, therefore they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Verse 6, and Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? And as you read on, you find that Moses is quite upset over this. And the reason he's upset is because he's thinking they're going to do exactly what their fathers did 40 years earlier and saying, we don't want to go into the land. And God having them wander for 40 years until they die out. I mean, he's already lived through this. He doesn't want to see it take place again. But the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, assure them that no, that's not the case. We will go into the land with you and help the tribes fight their battles. We'll leave our wives and our children on this side of the Jordan. We'll go in and help the other tribes fight the battles. And when the land is taken, then and only then will we come back and inherit the land that is on the eastern side of the Jordan. And Moses says, okay, if you do that, that's fine. Chapter 32, verse 23. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It's going to come back and bite you one way or another. And that's applicable for us today, isn't it? You know, you sin, it's going to come around and it's going to bite you. Now, we look at this, and again, the land was nice on the eastern side of Jordan. The unfortunate thing, when you look at it, is they settled for less than what God had for them. That's really the unfortunate thing. From just a natural standpoint, the Jordan River was a natural boundary against attack. And so if they're on the eastern side, they're more susceptible to attack than if they were in the promised land with the Jordan as a natural boundary. In fact, they were the first to go into captivity when the northern 10 tribes were taken. And that's recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. And so there's, I think you can see the principle in this as well when you are outside of God's will, which they obviously, again, it's another case of God's permissive will, I think. You know, he allowed them, he permitted them to do it. But when you're outside of God's will, then you become susceptible to the attack of the enemy, which is exactly what happened with them. Chapter 33, it's basically just a rehearsal of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness from when they left Egypt and came to Sinai, and now that they're poised to enter into the promised land. Look at the end of chapter 33. Verse 55, it says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land," for they were to go into the promised land and drive out the inhabitants, "if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." And in reality, that's exactly what happened. They went into the land and didn't drive everyone out. They made them slaves in some of them, or they dwelled alongside them. And what ended up happening is the inhabitants of the land who worshipped other gods were an influence on the children of Israel, and Israel started worshiping their gods, and God's judgment ended up coming upon them. It's a great principle as well to get rid of those things, to get rid of those things out of our lives that would lead us away from God. You know, you become saved, you've got this stuff that, you know, you've grown up doing, and God's saying, you know, that really doesn't honor me. You really ought to get rid of it. If you hang on to certain things, those things you can find yourself falling back into and not having really the blessing and all that God has for you. Hebrews 12:1, "Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Chapter 34, we get the boundaries of the land. And this is, if you can see it pretty well, I think it's a great picture of where the 12 tribes would dwell. 2.5 on the eastern side of Jordan, the other 9.5 on the western side of Jordan. Also in chapter 34, there would be the appointed leaders who were responsible to divide the land. And then in chapter 35, we see the cities that were allotted to Levi. Now, as I mentioned, the Levites didn't get an actual piece of ground like the other tribes did, but they would get 48 cities that would be throughout all of these tribes. And if we look at chapter 35, verse 3, it says, "They," the Levites, "shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all of their animals." And so they would be there to, I think, be able to tell Israel about God and whatnot. Now, of these 48 cities, six of them were to be what's referred to as cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. And this would be where a person who is guilty, let's say, of manslaughter could flee. Let's say you're out chopping down a tree and the head of your axe flies off and kills the guy that's next to you. Now, this guy's relative, let's say a living brother, in that culture, they were to be the avenger of blood. In other words, they would go put to death whoever killed their brother. Doesn't matter that's an accident, okay? And so one of these cities, and again, there were six of them, there were three on either side of the Jordan River, one of these cities would be close enough, within a day's journey, if you're running for your life, you know, close enough to get to, and if you got there, it was like a safe zone, you know? He couldn't harm you. If you got there, he'd give you a chance to have a fair trial when you're there as to what actually happened. Now, if it was premeditated murder, okay, it was no longer a safe zone. You were guilty, you're put to death, okay? But if it was an accident, then you would be innocent and you would not be killed by the avenger of blood, Goel in the Hebrew, also translated kinsman redeemer, same person, next of kin that would go, okay, and take care of their brethren. You would not be killed, but you would have to remain in the city of refuge. Even though you were found innocent, it was an accident. You cannot go back to your home and live out the rest of your days there. You have to stay in the city of refuge. All I can see is maybe God was teaching them the sanctity of life, how important life was, even if it was an accident where someone's life was taken. However, when the high priest died, you could go back to your home and you'd be free from the avenger of blood, okay? Now, if the high priest was young, you're going to probably be in your city of refuge for quite a while. But once he died, you would go back. And again, don't we see a type of Christ in all of this? For one, a place to hide. Throughout the Bible, we see the Lord referred to as our refuge. Like Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And just as you have these cities that are within reach, if you will, of the person who's running for their life, and so Jesus is close, you know. We don't have to go up to heaven to bring him down. We don't have to go down below to raise him up from the dead. All we have to do is speak the words, believe in our heart, and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we will be saved. And so he is near. He is also open to all. All can come to him, and there's no other alternative for the manslayer. He couldn't go to some other place and go, I'm okay here. No, you're not okay there. You've got to get to this particular city. And so there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And also another interesting parallel is full freedom came when the high priest died. And of course, that's how we have our refuge, is when our high priest died for our sins. Now, there is one exception. There's a crucial distinction. And that is the cities of refuge only helped the innocent. If you were guilty, then you were put to death. With Jesus, on the other hand, the guilty can come and they can find forgiveness and find refuge. Our final chapter, chapter 36, the daughters of Zelophehad, do you kind of vaguely remember them? Zelophehad had no sons, and so what's his family going to get? Well, the daughters will get the inheritance. Now, in chapter 36, the issue is, what if they marry outside of their tribe? You know, they're from the tribe of Manasseh. What if they marry from the tribe of Ephraim, okay? Now, he's the man in the family, and now the land that was given to Manasseh is going to revert to other tribes, possibly. And so it was a good point. What do we do in that case? And what they ended up doing is they made the daughters of Zelophehad, if they were going to get married, they had to marry within their tribe, within the tribe of Manasseh, so that the land would stay within the allotment given to it. All right? Next week. Thought it was bad tonight. Next week, all of Deuteronomy. 34 chapters, okay? So read ahead. Jot down questions that you have as you're reading through, and we'll talk about it next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we can spend in your word. Thank you how we see truly, like it said, in the volume of the book, it's written of Jesus. We just see him, whether it's in prophecy or whether it's in typology. We just see him throughout the book. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday and today and forevermore. And I just pray that as we continue to go through your word, you will help it make more sense to us. And again, that you would draw us close to your heart, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.